Great, thank you. Do have a seat and grab a Bible, if you would. Page 968. We're going to have our second reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 968. This is the text that we are going to be looking at in the sermon as well. We've been looking at 2 Corinthians over chapter by chapter, and this is where we've got to. Hopefully near you, or hopefully you've been given one of these sheets. These will be important because you need to fan yourselves to keep cool. And also on the inside you'll find there's some notes which we're going to look at as well. First, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. The Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. We're not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Please keep that open. Just to say that we will have a question time. Andrew Satch will be picking up the series next week, and at the end of my section, there's a chance, actually not just on this passage, but on all of the sermons over the last few weeks, you can bring up questions that you may have. So if something occurs to you, jot it in your margin, and we'll have a chance after prayers to have some questions. The BBC reported earlier this week, you might have heard it, on a disturbing practice that happens in some very remote southern parts of Malawi. In those areas, it is traditional for girls, once they reach puberty, and these poor girls are made by their parents to spend the night with a paid sex worker, and they're called a hyena. And this is a rite of passage, which it's believed in that area will cleanse the girls. And the report was highlighting how it's spreading disease, HIV, throughout whole areas. What was most shocking to me when I heard this report was a little detail in it where they said how the local priest was interviewed, and he said that it wasn't the church's role to stand up against a deeply held tradition, and he actually admitted to sending his own daughters through that ritual. Now, we'll be all kinds of backgrounds and perspectives today, but whether we hold to the Christian faith or not, I guess we instinctively sense, don't we, that whilst there are some ways it's right for a church to adapt and make sure it's relevant, so for example, it's good for us to speak in a language that people can understand and so on, there are other ways in which the church must stand against the culture. For example, that situation in Malawi. Otherwise, the church effectively loses its identity and is no longer recognizably a Christian church. And that's the issue we're going to be thinking about in 2 Corinthians, in this passage today. Let me give a little recap, because not everyone's been here. So the Apostle Paul, one of the early spokesmen for Christianity, he was going around and he started this new congregation in Corinth, modern-day Greece. Since he arrived and moved on to other areas, new teachers have arrived in the church. These teachers put a lot more emphasis on what works in the culture they're in. And Paul has to say, no, in these areas, which he's going to explain, we're not free to keep adapting. In fact, Paul says that these teachers were effectively preaching a different Jesus and a different gospel. Whatever they claim to be, he says they're not truly Christian anymore. But it's a hard thing for Paul to do. He's not with them in person. He's just writing this letter. And one of the challenges he faces here is that it's going to sound like it's just his opinion versus theirs. Oh yeah, Paul, he's from that, you know, traditional wing. This is what he always says. The new teachers, they're from a much more progressive wing, and they always differ. I guess that's how lots of us look out, don't we, at the church landscape. It's just strawberry versus vanilla, whatever flavor happens to suit you. But Paul is careful here to anchor each of his unchanging distinctives to what Jesus himself modeled and calls us to, so that the Corinthians can see that it's not strawberry versus vanilla. In straying from Paul, they're actually straying from the Lord Jesus and from God himself. And that's why all the points on your sheet are about the Lord. So Paul is outlining true ministry, and he says, true ministry demonstrates the Lord's character, uses the Lord's weapons, and lives for the Lord's approval. So Paul is underlining that what is at stake here is faithfulness to the Lord. And this is crucial teaching, I guess, for all of us. It's crucial for us if we're looking into the faith. We want to make sure that what we're examining is the real thing and not just some mixture of biblical Christianity and a particular cultural outlook like that church in Malawi. It's also vital that if we've got friends in other types of churches and we sense that there's something not quite right about that sort of church that they're in, but we don't know how to address it, well, this passage will give us the tools that we need. Or even for ourselves. So we want to be discerning ourselves. We want to be taking on board what true ministry is. Not just so that we can sit under true ministry, but so that we can increasingly be practicing it ourselves in the way that we, each of us, serves others. So here, let's look at the points together. Paul's first non-negotiable is that true ministry demonstrates the Lord's character. Let me pick up from verse 1, chapter 10. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who, and we'll just pause there, we can hear in this next bit the accusation that Paul's opponents are making against him. So he says, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away. And we get more of the same sort of accusation. We're going to see it in verse 10 in a little while. And there's a little clue here that Paul's opponents are criticizing him here for being humble or timid or unimpressive when he's with them. And the fact that his letters are so strong actually shows how Paul is trying to compensate for his weakness and inadequacy, they say. And then they criticize him again for being inconsistent. And what is behind these criticisms is a whole worldview of what leadership really is. It seems that the watchword in Corinth, if you went to their leadership seminars, was assertiveness, being able to project strength and authority. You may remember it was said of Bill Clinton that whichever room he went into, he filled that room. His presence, his charisma just demanded obedience. And there's a little clue in over the page, I think, in chapter 11, verse 20. Note just at the bottom of the same page, bottom right corner. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you or devours you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say we were too weak for that. So there's that little clue that that was the kind of leadership model that these new teachers were brilliant at. And here in chapter 10, verse 1, he appeals to them specifically, did you see, by the gentleness of Christ. Yes, I might be gentle among you, but that's not something that I'm ashamed of, Paul says. In fact, it's not even something which is just a particular quirk of my personality. I show gentleness in the way I lead because I follow a gentle Savior. That's the point in verse 1. And you may remember, Jesus was constantly referred to as gentle. We saw it in our Zechariah prophecy and in Isaiah. He described himself as gentle and lowly in heart in Matthew 11. He was known in his day for being unusually approachable to people who were marginalized by everyone else. He was never pompous. He was never bullish. He always used the strength he had to draw alongside and to help the weak. But then in verse 2, Paul says that yes, Paul here may be humble, he may be weak, but he's well prepared to be fierce if he needs to be. Look at verse 2. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. He's talking there about the visit and having to rebuke and discipline the church when he comes. And here again, he's modeling himself on Christ. If you know the gospel accounts, yes, Christ was gentle. But when it came to confronting self-righteousness and hypocrisy, when people were living double lives or dishonoring his father, Jesus' rebukes were fierce and forceful. Do you remember him overturning those tables in the temple? And so just like his master, Christ, Paul is gentle with people and yet uncompromising on sin. If you were here last week, we were thinking about generosity. And we saw, didn't we, that Paul bends over backwards never to coerce people. He never pulls rank. He doesn't bully them into what he wants them to do. He's gentle. But we've also seen, as we've looked at this letter together, that where people were in unrepentant sin, when they were claiming to be Christian but living a double life, Paul is uncompromising and he insists on them being excluded from the church until they're ready to repent. And in both these things, they're not just personality quirks for Paul. He says that in both these things, he's following Christ. And he is the polar opposite of what these new teachers were doing. So these new teachers were doing, they always used the force of their personalities to get what they wanted done. We saw that in chapter 11, verse 20. They're hard to stand up to. They were bullies. But at the same time, they were very relaxed and easygoing about unrepentant sin in the church. And Paul is describing here that his ministry style, which I've put on the sheets as gentle on people yet uncompromising on sin, far from being substandard because it wasn't approved by the Corinthian leadership gurus, this ministry style, Paul says, was what showed that he was the real McCoy and not them. He was imitating his master. Now, can I say personally how challenging I've found this teaching? I think it's much easier in lots of ways to follow the new teacher's example on this. If you want things done, the easiest way, and if you've been in leadership, the easiest way is to exert subtle pressure on people. You can guilt trip them, or you can make it very hard for them to refuse you in all kinds of ways. Much, much harder is to patiently teach people God's word and to pray that eventually there will be a willingness to serve, even if that takes a very long time. But because, as we'll see in the next point, the new teachers weren't using the Lord's weapons, teaching the word and praying, to transform people from the inside, of course, they had to rely on these other methods to try and get things done. And it's the same the other way with being uncompromising on sin. The path of least resistance, the easiest thing is always to be easygoing, to fit in with a culture like that church in Malawi, not to be thought of as intolerant or judgmental. And with individuals, it's much easier just to ignore things that are wrong and to hope that they go away, rather than actually having those hard conversations where we call people to change. And one of the interesting things for me that has leapt out from these verses is seeing how the Corinthians clearly prefer the new teacher's approach. It's not just that Paul has to show that they've slipped into this and that's obviously wrong. He has to persuade them why it's wrong. And these criticisms that they were firing at Paul, they wouldn't have stuck, would they, unless the Corinthians thought they were right. And I think what this shows us is that our natural instincts in discerning what true ministry is are not good. Christians, especially young Christians, will not drift into healthy churches. Here we see that Paul needs to instruct them. Each of us needs instruction to be discerning. So first of all, we need to know Christ and how he operated so that we can see the distinction between good gentleness and good firmness. And one of the take-homes from this is that therefore we need to be helping other people in being discerning. So if we know, lots of us will know other believers who are heading into a new area over the summer, or perhaps we'll discover people have come into our area, and people perhaps coming to study here or to work. Let's be compassionate. Let's not leave them to drift. Let's help them to come under faithful ministry. And Paul has to underline that this is not strawberry versus vanilla. This is Jesus versus being lost. It really matters. So we've seen, number one, true ministry demonstrates the Lord's character. And next, true ministry uses the Lord's weapons. It seems, and we see it in various places, that Paul was not a very impressive person generally. I don't know if you picked that up. From his letters, you think he's a superhero, but there's all kinds of clues that people didn't really consider him as such in his day. In verse 10, they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. And when they say that his bodily presence is weak, it's possible actually Paul has some kind of disability. In Galatians 4, he says, though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me. So it seems there was something about his appearance, at least when he went to Galatia, which made some people inclined to despise him. It might even be connected to his thorn in the flesh that we're going to hear about in two chapters. We don't know. On this issue of Paul's speaking ability, one thing we do know is that one time he was preaching in a place called Troas, someone fell asleep during his preaching, which I've gained great comfort from because I've sent plenty off in my time. But what was different for Paul here was that this guy was sitting on a window ledge, and if you know the story in Acts 20, he fell out and he died, which I'd have to say would be a bad sermon. I mean, that is a bad day's preaching, one down. Now, read on in the story, and you can see it didn't end sadly. But you can imagine that didn't help Paul's reputation to be a scintillating speaker. This would be one of the stories. Oh, yeah, he's a bit dull, isn't he? And Paul's defense on that occasion was that he was carrying on speaking until midnight. And I've discovered that that is what the apostle calls us to do, and that's what I'm going to be doing today. No. You're very lucky. Anyway, in chapter 11, verse 6, same page, Paul says, even if I am unskilled in speaking, that word unskilled is technically untrained. And I think that's the key to getting to the heart of this accusation against Paul. Paul is not trained in oratory. In that culture, perhaps a bit like people going to hear stand-ups today, you know, people going to Greenwich Comedy Festival or wherever it is, in those days, people used to go out to hear great orators. And Corinth was a real hub for this art form. And clearly the new teachers were brilliant. They had their fingers on the pulse. They were gifted in this area. And they could pull in crowds by their communication skills. So in verses 3 to 5, which I'm about to read now, Paul is responding to their criticisms. But in doing so, he's showing that their criteria for criticizing him are all wonky anyway. So let's look at verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, so Paul's saying, yes, sure, I might be a very ordinary person, very ordinary speaker. Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, and there's that implied contrast there with the new teachers, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So I think here we'd picture a thug standing at the doorway to a stronghold. His arms are, you know, like my legs. He's, you know, been to the gym. And he's not going to let anyone out of this little prison. And then we see someone wandering up, a scrawny little guy, a weakling. And the weakling says to this thug, let them go. And we're just thinking, this is not going to end well. This is looking a little bit embarrassing. And then we see this wimp get out of his pocket a pocket detonator. And he presses the button, bang, and all the walls just crash down and are turned into dust in front of them. Now, that is not the situation we're expecting. And Paul is saying in these verses, I am that wimp. Yes, my oratory may be weak and very unimpressive. Maybe I can't fill a stadium with sparkling and sophisticated stories. But actually, all of that is secondary anyway. What really matters is what I have in my arsenal and what these new teachers don't. I have a weapon so powerful that, bang, it can just destroy strongholds. Look at verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. This is a familiar theme. Paul has spoken before in chapter 4 about this obstacle to the knowledge of God, about the incredible power that God has invested in the gospel. So we saw, you might remember in chapter 4, that the knowledge of God is veiled to unbelievers. Satan has blinded their eyes. They can't see the truth. And yet Paul said in that chapter, when the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is proclaimed, just like at creation when God spoke light into being, in a similar way, when the gospel is spoken, God speaks light into a human heart. The veil is lifted and people can see the truth at last. And this is the miracle that human beings so desperately need. And here I think he's making a very similar point in chapter 10, but with a military metaphor. And the emphasis in this verse is the barrier of human pride. Did you see that in verse 5? Look again. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. I'm sure if we know our own hearts a little bit, or if we've tried to speak to others about God, we'll know that we human beings are not nearly as open or logical as we like to claim to be. The Bible says again and again that at heart we're proud. If we're honest, we don't really want God to be God, because we might find that quite inconvenient. And that we're therefore very skilled at constructing clever arguments about why we don't need to take God seriously. And of course, when a whole culture puts their mind to developing these arguments and drilling them into us using all the media at their disposal, these defenses against the knowledge of God can be very sophisticated and very effective. And I guess most of us who have had try to get in conversations, we'll know how discouraging it can be as a believer, trying to talk to people about God. So what do we do? Well, some people try and bypass the problem a bit. So long as we don't step on someone's pride, which I've said is the big problem, so long as we address people as consumers who might want to choose our spiritual product, or as fellow wise thinkers who might be interested in some of our helpful teachings, or as seekers who might want to come on a voyage of discovery with us, then people can be persuaded to listen and to join in. And it seems that this is what these Corinthian teachers were doing, and they were doing it brilliantly. They could fill a venue, they could win a following. Of course, what they couldn't do was transform a human heart. Now, the gospel, on the other hand, is very different. It's very offensive. It's always, at some stage, going to attack us where it hurts, at our pride. It'll address us as rebels living under the judgment of God. It'll address us as sinners in need of a savior, or as ignorant, impotent, lost sheep. And yet the gospel simultaneously holds up for us something else, and it shows us the treasure of Jesus Christ, that he is everything a person needs. He's our safety. He's our cleansing. He's our champion. He's our wisdom. He's our hope. And through that discovery of our own wretchedness and Christ's beauty and sufficiency, through that, God changes us on the inside so that a human being just becomes a different person. They willingly give up their pride, and they agree with God's verdict on them that we are sinners. And at the same time, they gladly, willingly surrender themselves, as the verse says, captive to obey Christ. Well, why wouldn't they? Who wouldn't submit to such a glorious Savior? So the point here is that there are 100 ways to present Christianity and to leave someone's pride intact. And if we add to that a bit of warmth, a bit of charisma, a bit of eloquent communication, it's not impossible to fill a church and to get a real buzz. And the Apostle Paul is saying, do not be drawn in by it. There's only one detonator. Bang! There's only one thing that can make the walls of the stronghold crumble to dust. So whatever a church does, do not abandon that weapon, the weapon of the gospel. And I mentioned at the beginning that part of the point of laying out what true ministry is not just so that we ourselves cling to it for our very lives, but so that we start imitating it. So it's worth asking ourselves as a congregation whether we believe this about the gospel's power. I think it's quite a hard question to answer, and it's worth trying to tease out where our confidence lies. In the last year here at Grace Church, we've had lots of interesting folk come and speak at events. We've had a high court judge, we've had an ex-Muslim, we've had someone who's been struck with paraplegia, and so on. And of course, we want events that are interesting, that people are eager to come to. But all the time, we need to be asking ourselves, where is our confidence? So suppose there were someone rather less interesting speaking the gospel. Would we say that that is a less powerful event? Is our confidence in that person, or is it in the message? I was speaking to a retired lady recently. He was telling me how that she's actually been a lot busier than usual over the last 6 months, and it all came out of a church mission that she was involved in at her church earlier this year. And she said what happened was that the person leading the mission had really challenged the congregation. Did they trust whether the gospel was powerful? And she said since that time, instead of what was her previous practice of trying to work really hard on building up all her friendships until one day they might just give her an opportunity to invite her to a church picnic or to introduce them to other believers or something, she decided on a different approach, and she was going to bite the bullet and ask as many people as she could, even people she didn't know quite so well, if they wanted to open up and read a gospel account with her. And she thought, if the gospel really is where the power of God is, then why not? Why not give as many people as I can that opportunity to get exposed to that power? And she said it was very scary. Initially, lots of those conversations were difficult at the beginning, but what she discovered was that people who would never have been interested in coming along to church were actually very interested and very glad to have been asked. And she said that's the reason she's been so busy since then, is that she's booked up these weekly slots and she's running out of time to do all her normal things. Do we believe the gospel has that bang, divine power? And how do we show that we believe it? Well, here we go. True ministry demonstrates the Lord's character. It uses the Lord's weapons. And finally, it lives for the Lord's approval. The most repeated word in this final section, 7 to 18, is the word boast or boasting. Get it in verse 8, verse 13, again in verse 13, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, again in verse 17. It's all about boasting. And the reason Paul is talking about boasting is that the new teachers, they're always finding ways to boast and to compare themselves with Paul. And as we've seen, Paul never comes off very well in the comparisons. But in this final section, Paul confronts this whole practice of trying to score points off him all the time anyway. Look at verse 12. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. So this world that they live in, the world of church top trumps, of constant comparison, always subtly dropping in their spiritual CVs into conversation about the spiritual experiences they've had, the fees they command to speak, their publishing deals, etc., etc., and always subtly implying that they, and only they, are the ones to listen to. Hey, those other churches, they're okay, but they don't offer quite what we offer. All this boasting, all this comparison, especially when it's conducted with such arbitrary standards, Paul calls it stupid. Verse 12, it's without understanding. It's ignorant. And it betrays, as I've put on the sheets, that they are building their own kingdoms and not God's. In these verses, Paul is very aware he's not on his own assignment. He's on God's. He's not about extending his own empire. He's about extending God's. And therefore, the only well done that can matter is God's. Look at verse 18. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. The Lord's well done. That's the only well done that counts. This time last week, someone must have visited because there was a whole bunch of these flyers on the back table. And there was a few little clues on it that made me think I should probably check up on the event and some of the speakers before I leave them out there. Because nearly all of the speakers, and there's dozens of them, have the word prophet or apostle or bishop in front of their name. And I was just a little bit nervous. And I Googled one or two of them, and they have their own very impressive websites. Here's one of them. The point here I'm making is it's kind of blatantly Corinthian. So this person is a man full of godly wisdom. He's preached the gospel, transforming lives in several countries. He uses his musical ability to take worship to a different level. The Lord has raised up this visionary leader and anointed preacher to speak life into the body of Christ worldwide in the 21st century and to deliver many through the power of the Holy Spirit from the shackles of bondage, poor self-worth, and low expectations. And it goes on and on. Now, I'm not going to leave these on the table at the back, just so you know. But it's quite easy for me to poke fun at those who are very unsubtle about their boasting. But it may be that we do the same thing, but we're just a bit better at it. And once again, I'm very aware how easy it is to do very similar things myself, and for me to care more about others' opinions than God's. I was thinking about this week. When I made a switch, as everyone probably knows, from doing medicine to doing church work quite a few years ago, I quickly discovered that when I was meeting new people, the conversation went quite differently. And when people asked what I did, I said I worked for a church. Suddenly there was this kind of look of pity or incomprehension, and then the tumbleweed would pass, and then they'd change the subject. And it was a very short kind of conversation. And so I discovered that it was much better for my ego to say, I work for a church, but I haven't always. And then I'd wait for the next question to come up, and then I could like show that I wasn't quite such a loser as they might have thought. Now, it's a difficult call because there are good reasons there are opportunities that come from explaining why I switch from one to the other and so on. So I'm not rigid about this. But when I go into those conversations and everything in me just wants to to big myself up, and I want to show that I'm not who they think I am. What I've resolved to do is to just enjoy that moment, just to be happy to be a loser, and to consciously remember in that moment the Lord's approval is so much better than other people's. It really does not matter what they think of me. And there's something enormously freeing. It's just a silly little example, but there's a freedom that comes from living like it's the Lord's opinion that matters. One of the big take-homes from this passage is that, like Paul, we don't need to be strong. We don't need to be impressive. That's true for us as individuals and as a church. It's okay to be weak. It's okay to struggle. Someone was telling me about how one of their friends was reluctant to leave a big established church and to join a little struggling plant. And the reason they gave was that they didn't want to be in a situation which might not be successful, that was fragile. We started thinking at the beginning with that story about the Malawian church, about this question of the church standing out from and being different from the culture around it. And actually, this is a huge way in which the church is called to be radically different in our whole approach to strength and weakness, success and failure. We don't think like the world does on these issues. When Jesus was crucified, that was about as weak as humankind can get. He was strung up like an animal. He was naked. He was despised. Outwardly, there was nothing beautiful. There was nothing impressive about that. And yet, 3 days later, the Lord spoke that resurrection word over him, the loudest yes in history. "That is my child. I am very pleased with you." And he lives forever. And for those of us who are in Christ, that is now God's yes over us. "That is my child. I am super pleased with you." And that verdict means that we are free from all the ways that the world will try to assess us and compare us and judge us. And perhaps we live our whole lives with a kind of top trumps going on in the background, that there's all this comparison both around us and within us. And Paul says in verse 12, all that comparison, it's stupid. It's ignorant. All that counts, verse 18, is God's well done. It's the only thing that matters. And God's great yes means that we don't have to be Corinthian. We don't have to be assertive and impressive. We don't have to downplay and cover up our weakness. We're freed from having to gain everyone's approval all the time, from having to tirelessly build our own little kingdoms every day. And the fact that God has spoken his great resurrection yes over Christ means that you and I now know what a truly beautiful and worthwhile life looks like. And the Christian life is giving ourselves to imitating this weak and suffering Savior, knowing that that is the life that God will ultimately honor. We do have time at the end for questions and contributions, but I suggest now we have a little time of silence before we have our prayers.